Savior, says this, starting in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the shepherd shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Lord, we thank you that you have come forth to reign in righteousness. Lord, thank you that you are the Lion of Judah who has defeated death. Lord, but you have also laid down your life as the Lamb of God who's taken away the sin of the world. And so this morning we sing to you, the Lion and the Lamb. Can we sing this together?
He's coming on the clouds, kings and kingdoms will bow down. Every chain will break, his broken hearts declare his praise. Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Every knee will bow.
Stop the Lord, oh.
thank you, Jesus. Church, this morning, can we just do this before we continue? If you haven't had a chance just to hug someone's neck and just welcome them today, if you haven't talked to someone today, just go and give someone a hug. Tell them you're glad to see them. Let's just welcome one another.
Thank you.
As we continue, Josh is going to come up as we light our Advent candles today.
Hello.
I don't think it works. All right. This reading is from Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you were all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Today we light the second Advent candle. Along with the first candle that's lit for hope, the second candle, the love candle, reminds us of the faithful, selfless covenant love of God that we have experienced in Jesus, the beloved Son of God. This love is a redeeming and transforming love and causes us to love one another and the lost world as we see the day of redemption drawing near. Will you pray with me? Our great God, we are grateful that you loved us. We're grateful for the love that we see within the Trinity and the fellowship that you have with Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you invited us into that great love. Thank you for sending Jesus to be the fullest expression of that covenant love. Make us a people who are spirit-filled and zealous to reflect the love, that love, in a supernatural way to one another. May that love spill over into our community through us. God, we ask these things in your name. Amen.
Sun on high, pierced by night, born was the corner.
seated above, enthroned in the Father's love. Destined to die, poured out for all mankind. God's only Son. God's only Son, perfect and spotless one. He never sinned, but suffered as if he did.
All authority.
All authority. Every victory is yours. All authority. Every victory. Now my soul magnifies the Lord. I rejoice in the God who saves. I will trust His unfailing love. I will sing His praises all my days. All of my days will sing to You, Lord. We rejoice in our salvation. Thank You, Jesus, that we have the victory through You, through Your sacrifice. Lord, I pray today that as we just continue just to dwell just upon the mighty acts of salvation that You have accomplished for us, Lord, that You would just fill our hearts with awe and wonder at the gospel. Lord, cause us just to instinctually bow our knees in worship before a holy God. I pray that You would speak to our hearts as we hear Your word today out of Mark chapter 12. Lord, do a work within us, change us, mold us, use us as You would see fit, Lord. We ask this in Your mighty name. Amen. Church, you can be seated. Bibleville can be dismissed as well this time.
Good morning. It's good to be back. My family got back on Friday afternoon from visiting my family in South Carolina. It was a whirlwind of a trip, but it was a good trip, and I appreciate you all allowing me to go, and then also for Kevin preaching for me the 24th, and then for Alex preaching for me last week while we were gone. I'm grateful for faithful men who can preach the word. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We've been studying the book of Mark. We're not going to let up. Even for Advent, I think that there are many things that we have to see that would regard this time of Advent, this season that we're celebrating, as we look back on the significance, the spiritual significance, the saving significance of the first coming of Jesus, even as we understand that while Jesus has done something about the brokenness of the world, it is not fully realized yet. And so we wait for the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when He will fully restore this world to all that it was meant to be, and heaven and earth will be one, and Jesus Himself, God Himself, will dwell with His people, and we will be His, and we will be beyond the scope of sin and beyond the reach of the curse. This is a time just like for Israel as they waited for the Messiah. We step into that story having understood the first coming and looking forward to and longing for the second coming, and asking God to wean us off of this world and fit us for His kingdom, to make His kingdom and its influence grow in us. And one of the things that we've been seeing over and over again, it seems like in Mark, is this idea of the reversal of human values, that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of man, that we operate in the kingdom of God by different value system, by a different value system than than the world operates. And so we see these great reversals where to be rich means to give what you have, to that the way to life is through dying, that the way to greatness is through service. So we see these things are true of God's kingdom. And today, what we're going to find out, one of the great lessons of Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, is that that which is regarded as least important in God's economy becomes the most important. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and stand with me and let's read Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 together. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Father, thank you for this word. I pray that you would form your people by your word, that you would teach us what is here for us to see. God, that we would not miss anything that is pertinent to life and godliness this week, but that you would equip us and that you would fit your kingdom. You'd fit us for your kingdom, that you would build your kingdom within our hearts. God, that we would see and marvel at the glory of Jesus, the cornerstone. Thank you, God, for this time. Thank you that we've gotten to gather as your people, your holy ones, and sing your praises and remind each other of your gospel. God, I pray that this likewise would be a time where you build up your church and you stimulate our faith and you encourage our hearts to wait eagerly to anticipate the second coming of our Messiah. So we thank you, God, for this time and pray that you'd make it fruitful in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can be seated. So I've got 4 points that kind of follow the story today. The first is going to be the parable. So that's in verses 1 through 8. And we're going to talk about why Jesus uses a parable and then what he says in the parable. So parables are meant to show parallels between the story and real life. It's like if you were to describe something that you see in a mirror, right? So there's this image that you're seeing, and it's not the real thing. It's a description. You're describing what is really there, but you're doing it in kind of a reverse way. And so you're going to capture a lot of reality, but it won't be a one-to-one. There are going to be substantial similarities, though, between what you say and what is real. In the past couple of weeks, Jesus has been turning tables, both physically and metaphorically. As we saw last week, he turns the tables on the leaders there. And so the point at which Jesus relates this parable, when he uses a story to describe something in reality, to teach a lesson to these men who are listening and to all who have ears to hear, the point at which he does this immediately follows the leader's challenge of Jesus' authority. And if you have ears to hear, What you're going to hear is that even though Jesus, in last week's text, avoided telling them by what authority he does these things, this week he will disclose his divine origin, his divine authority, and his divine mission through the telling of this parable. Now, it's not certain that the people who are listening understood everything that we will understand as New Testament believers knowing the rest of the story. But isn't that the privileged position that we occupy? And aren't you grateful that we can see gospel glory in the midst of this? So I pray that we will today as Jesus discloses his divine origin, authority, and mission. Each part of this story represents something in reality. We don't want to press the details too far, but as I studied, here's what I've got. The owner is God the Father. The vineyard is Israel. Now, there are many Old Testament references that Jesus is pointing to, but the most clear, the clearest one is Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We're going to flip there on the screen. I hope. All right, we'll go there in hard copy. It's up. Okay, fantastic. Well, I'm almost there in my Bible, so I'll just read it out of here, and y'all can look on with me. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And so he's taking up this discourse about Israel, the people of God. God's had this care and attention, he's planted and worked and labored over this vineyard, and it's not yielding what he's expecting. And so he's calling Israel out. And in the same way, Jesus uses Isaiah 5 as a model for teaching what he's about to teach. He says in verse 1, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." So the vineyard is going to be Israel. You could look at, I think it's either 86 or 89. I'll try to reference some of these in the newsletter tomorrow so that you'll be able to see the number of ways in which the Old Testament, in which the vineyard represents Israel. The tenants are the leaders in Israel. They're not the owners, but they are the caretakers. And then the servants are the prophets. If you were to look at something like Matthew 23:34, you're going to see a very similar thing that Jesus says as he's indicting the leaders, the Pharisees there. He says in verse 34, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." And so the servants that are sent by this owner to collect fruit from the vineyard, from the tenants, those are the prophets. And the beloved son is Jesus. And we've seen this phrase used of Jesus two other times in the book of Mark. One is in chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism, when God the Father proclaims over the Son, "A voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" This pivotal moment in Jesus' life and ministry when he's baptized, God the Father proclaims this phrase over the Son. And then in Mark chapter 9 at the Transfiguration, this is used of Jesus again in verse 7. This is after Peter has spoken his silliness when he's terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And so the beloved Son, as Jesus is picturing it in his mind as he's telling this parable, the beloved Son is going to be Jesus. And so if you were to read this again with those things in mind, that should help you gain some understanding in what Jesus is saying. Jesus tells this parable as an indictment against and a warning to the leaders for opposing and robbing God in the name of serving him and leading his people. In the parable, the owner invests great time, effort, care, and attention in this vineyard. Look at the verbs in verse 1 again. He planted a vineyard. So the people who are cultivating aren't even doing the planting. The man, the owner, has already planted the vineyard. He's put a fence around it. He's dug a pit for the wine press. He's built a tower. And only then, after all this care and attention to ensure a proper result and good crop, a good harvest, does he lease it out to tenants who are just simply caretakers. The idea is that as it produces fruit under their care, they will share the rewards of their labor. They'll give much of the fruit to the owner. This is a contract. This is not benevolence on the owner's part. This is a contract between him and the workers. Now, again, we don't press every detail too far in real life, but they're supposed to give much of the fruit to the owner, and their pay will be that they'll eat of the labor of their hands and that they'll get to continue working in this garden, and they'll continue in this agreement. Now, we aren't told how it gets to this point, but somewhere along the way, the vine growers become dissatisfied with the arrangement, and they decide that they are entitled to all of the fruit. And the situation progresses from bad to worse. Rather than turning from their rebellion, each time the owner sends another person, it seems as though they entrench themselves deeper in rebellion against him. They beat the first. Right, that's verse 3. In verse 4, they strike one, the next one on the head, and they mistreat him. They treat him shamefully. The next verse, they kill him. And on, until at last the owner of the vineyard sends his very best. What vineyard owner in his right mind would continue sending servants like that? Have you thought, did that come to your mind? Has that ever come to your mind when you were, what is this owner thinking? This is crazy. This is nuts. Who would do this? Like, he should have judged those wicked slaves the first time. What is going on? And I would just say, have you ever thought of God's patience and his grace in those terms? Because, and here's where reality is better than the story. Because in the story that Jesus is telling, the owner of the vineyard is just a man, and he probably doesn't know how each successive tenant will be or servant will be treated. But God, when he sends the prophets, he knows everything. And he still sends them to call out to his rebellious people, to call them back to himself, to say, turn away from your sins and return to God. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet all through the Old Testament. And some of them they do mistreat. And some of them they do beat and imprison. And some of them they do kill. And after all of that, still knowing what will happen, he sends his beloved son. He sent his son anyway, knowing what would happen to him. And if you read Acts chapter 2, planning what would happen to him. God's patience and God's grace are glorious, beautiful, and lavish to such an extent that they ought to overwhelm you. Behold the perfect patience of God. Isn't reality even better than this story? What type of God would continue to call to stubborn, stiff-necked people a gracious, glorious, patient God, our God? And in their blindness, I mean, you read this and you think, how do these people get this way? This is so blind, so hard-hearted of these people, these leaders. In their blindness and their hardened state, they continually presume upon the owner's kindness and patience, and they eventually somehow come to believe that once they kill the Son, they will receive His reward. How do you get to that point? Sin is deceptive. It will overpromise and it will underdeliver. And it will blind you to reality. I mean, this story seems unrealistic, right? Like that people would kill other people and expect a reward from God. But then you come to a text, a verse, like John chapter 16, verse 2. Where Jesus says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God." So there will be a time. There has been a time. There may still be a time coming when people will kill the true servants of God and His gospel in the name of service to God. And they will expect a reward for it. In this parable, however, neither the owner nor the tenants get what they expect. See, the owner anticipates respect for his son, which ought to gain him his share of the crop that is rightfully his because he owns the vineyard. And the tenants come in their blindness and hard-heartedness to expect the inheritance when they kill the son. And precisely because the owner of the vineyard does not get what he desires, the tenants receive the opposite of what they expect. And so look at verse 9. In verse 9, you have the warning. So in verses 1 through 8, you have the parable. And in verse 9, you have Jesus' warning to these leaders. So Jesus asks this question: what will the owner of the vineyard do? Before you read on, we have already read this, I know. What would a normal, sane vineyard owner do in light of all this evil perpetrated against him and his household? Well, Jesus supplies the answer as he warns the leaders there. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. He's going to destroy the tenants. He will have justice, and he will receive his harvest. And then he will share it with others. If you were to read Matthew's account of this parable, Jesus tells the leaders outright. This is in Matthew 21. I don't know the exact verse. This is in Matthew 21, if you want to go cross-reference it. He tells the leaders outright that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to others who will produce its fruit. These leaders will be judged and replaced. He warns them that they face ultimate judgment for how they have opposed God in the name of serving Him and leading His people. And verse 9, what it represents, in terms of the parable that we just read, verse 9 represents Jesus, the beloved Son, sent by the owner, warning the wicked tenants even as they disrespect and reject Him and are on their way to killing Him. And I just don't want it to be lost on you how this fits in with Jesus' assessment and cleansing of the temple and His cursing of the fig tree. You see, Jesus walked up to a fig tree that was all about this show, this display of leaves, even though there was no fruit on it, and so He cursed it. And then He goes to the temple where He sees that in real life, this great show, but no substance. And then they go back to the tree and it's withered. And so He comes back and His authority is challenged. The authority of the Son of God challenged by those who purport to worship God. And so you have the fruit language, you have a warning of judgment, a visual warning of judgment that is coming, the replacement of the current system in order that the intended desires of God would be carried out in his world. So even here, you have ties, you have parallels with what Jesus has already demonstrated and said before. In some ways, this might even be an explanation of his cleansing of the temple. So Jesus warns these people that they are walking, running headlong into destruction. And then in verses 10 and 11, Jesus comes to the main point. He says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus gets to what I believe is the main point of this parable. The last time I preached, so like 3 weeks from today, 3 weeks ago today, we saw the hosannas as Jesus entered the city, the hosannas, which came from Psalm 118. And now Jesus takes us back to Psalm 118. I would invite you to turn there if you have a Bible in your hands. What's interesting is this is going to be right before what Jesus quotes is right before what was quoted of him in Psalm 118 just a few weeks ago, and in this time a few days before. In verse 22, the psalmist says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And so Jesus uses these verses as a means of foretelling what the net effect of their efforts to undermine his authority will be. So he says, you're going to reject and throw out and discard the beloved Son. And in that, at that point, the parable ends, and Jesus supplies a further ending to this parable by using Psalm 118 and says, what you reject and what you discard and throw away as worthless will not be worthless. It will become the most important thing. Yahweh himself will reverse their judgment and rejection through his own acceptance. Jesus will be rejected and killed, but God the Father will vindicate him through a mighty display of steadfast love that we call the resurrection. So you kill him, God will raise him. He was rejected by men, but accepted by God, which, if we're honest, is the only thing that really matters, is your acceptance by God. So Jesus, in verses 10 and 11, describes a great upheaval that is coming. What was discarded as useless by those who fancied themselves the builders now becomes the most important piece of the building. And it should be, verse 11, it should be marvelous in our eyes. I pray that this is marvelous in your eyes. Is it? Is this marvelous in your eyes? This is the basis of your salvation. This is what makes the church the church. This is what forms us into the people of God. And if you think that I'm making this up, look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 9. This verse, this Psalm 118, 22 and 23, this verse plays a large role in Peter's own preaching and teaching. And so if you were to read the very first sermon that Peter ever preaches, that anybody, the first Christian sermon ever preached in Acts chapter 2, or maybe it's 4. Sorry, it might be 4. It might be the second one that he preaches. I'm second guessing myself now. He uses these verses, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then in his letter to believers, he says in verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So he's looking at the church and he's saying, Jesus is that stone, that living stone on which all the other living stones are built. That's the church, the spiritual house of God. So when I tell you that this doing of the Lord in making the stone the builders rejected, the cornerstone, the most important, this is the basis of your salvation. This is what makes us the people of God. I mean it, because the New Testament's teaching us that. Look, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So you look at verse 4, how do you come to this stone, this living stone? By faith. And what he says here is whoever believes in him, whoever comes to him by faith will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Those who are not God's people disobey God's word. You are God's people. And by faith, you obey God's word. That's what that word in verse 9, the first word of verse 9, but, means, right? He just said, they disobey the word, and then verse 9, but you, meaning you're not like that. You're not like those who out of unbelief disobey the word. You are like those, you are those who have received the very kingdom of God in your heart. You are those who are God's people being built up into a spiritual house on the foundation of this living stone that was rejected and despised by men, but is precious and chosen in the sight of God and accepted by him. You are that people. But you are a chosen race. Verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This so much Old Testament significance with every single word that's here. We don't have time to go into it. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why. That is why. All of this, that is why it's important that Jesus became the cornerstone. That is why it is important as we come to him by faith that he is making us a people for his own possession. It is so that he will get the glory and that he will get the praise, not us. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are never responsible for your own salvation. You were not, you are not, you will not be. Jesus gets the glory for everything. He's the cornerstone. He's the most important. You are delivered from you so that you might make much of him. You are the people who receive the kingdom of God and who produce its fruit. You're that people. You have the incomparable pleasure and privilege of proclaiming the excellencies of this cornerstone. That's why you exist. So I ask, is it marvelous in your eyes? And I pray that it will be and that it is. In verse 12, you see the response of the leaders, and it is tragic. They display a persistent fear of man. We saw that last week when they would not answer the question for fear of the people. And now they will not arrest him for fear of the people. They fear man. They are persisting in their fear of man. And they are simultaneously hardened into a deeper hatred of Jesus as they perceive that he speaks out against their leadership. Rather than heeding the warning, though, what they do is further plot against him, and then they leave. And what's going to happen over the next few weeks is they're going to continue to try and corner him and trap him in his teaching so that the people will turn against him and they won't have to be the ones to lead this charge. The people will call out for his execution because they see that he's blaspheming. They want the people to see it. So they're going to come and send people to ask different questions to try to trick him in saying something opposed to the Old Testament. And what we're going to find is that they're wildly unsuccessful at that. And everything Jesus does will only make them angrier with him. And it will heighten their resolve to kill him and do away with him. It begins to seem like everything Jesus does deepens their desire to kill him. But isn't that how fleshly, authority-hating rebel hearts work? Because there, we've said this before in various ways, there are not three sides. There are two sides. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. There's no middle ground. There, Jesus doesn't leave you the option of being on the fence to see how this thing works out. So the question is, does your heart thrill at the cornerstone or does it not? Because if you don't know Jesus, what you need to understand is that you are rejecting him in the same way that these leaders rejected him. Your heart hates authority. Your heart specifically, especially hates his authority. You are in rebellion against him and you are liable to the same judgment, eternal judgment for what you have done. You will be held responsible for killing the Son of God. And so I would ask you to heed the warning of destruction that you've heard from Jesus' mouth and from my mouth today, and that you would find refuge in this beloved Son, in this cornerstone. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. And if you do know Jesus, I would invite you to pray to God that he would make this good news that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, has become your cornerstone. That he would make that marvelous in your eyes. So that it would, in your heart, it would outstrip every other rival. Whether that would be stuff or money or a promotion or good grades, or your family, or your lack of a family, that Jesus would be greater to all of us than all other things. So I want to end our time with just a few quick admonitions. And I want to use verse 11. It says, this was the Lord's doing. So if you love the Lord's doing, if you love what the Lord has done in making Christ the cornerstone, then I would admonish you, pray that you would not become overly familiar with this good news. That in 80 years, it would continue to captivate your heart just as much as it does now, if it does at all, and more. If you love what the Lord has done, then gladly, cheerfully pray with Christ, not my will, but yours be done, to your Father. If you love what the Lord has done, then gladly submit to his word in every area of your life. Bring all of your life underneath the authority of his word. And if you love what the Lord has done, may I never become conceited as we look at the people and the world around us, because we know that it is only by a gift of God's grace through faith that this has ever been or will ever be marvelous in our eyes. This is not your doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says that. I just want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, Paul says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So your boast is not in you. And that's exactly the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians. Your boast can never be in you. Never become conceited and think that you have done something to make God save you, or that you are keeping yourself in the faith. If you wake up tomorrow and you still believe, it is God's doing, not yours. So let us never become conceited if we truly love what the Lord has done. Thank God for the immense, immeasurable gift of his grace by faith. So may these things be true of us, and may the Lord's doing increasingly become marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray. Father, make it so. Please, we plead with you as your people, God, that no matter what we're going through, that Jesus would be that cornerstone on which we build the entirety of our lives. That Christ would be greater in our affections than any other thing. I know in my own heart that there are many things that compete for my affections and my time and my energy and my worship with Jesus. And God, I pray that you would be marvelous in my eyes, and increasingly so with every person who is here this morning. God, thank you for your doing, the work that you have done in taking that stone that was rejected by men and making our salvation out of it by making him the cornerstone. May we proclaim your excellencies, O God, with our mouths, with our thoughts and attitudes, and with our actions toward others. May we proclaim your excellencies. In Jesus' name, amen. Each week, we approach the Lord's table after the sermon as a tangible response to what God has spoken, and really to what God has done and is doing among us. This table celebrates that very thing. This simple meal of bread and a cup proclaims, like this simple, this would be easy for people to look at and despise and reject, and yet this simple table proclaims the most important event in the history of the world on which your salvation is built. It proclaims the death and the rising of Jesus. So the bread represents the broken body of Jesus that was broken instead of yours as he was nailed to a cross to bear your sins in his body on the tree, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. And the cup represents, it symbolizes the blood of Jesus, which was poured out for the remission of your sins. So isn't it amazing that this simple meal communicates so much? It preaches a sermon in itself. And for that reason, we dare not despise this table and eat in what Paul calls an unworthy fashion. Now, there might be a number of things that that implies, but one of the most important things that implies is that you would not eat of this table, that you would not drink of this cup if you are outside of the faith. If you're one who Peter would describe as one who disobeys the word, because you are guilty before God for your sins, and you're guilty of killing Jesus, but you haven't found refuge in him yet. And so if you're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, and you come to the table that proclaims forgiveness and freedom by that same sacrifice, you are despising this table, and you will eat and drink judgment upon yourself. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we examine ourselves first to see whether or not we are in the faith. And if you are in the faith, you are welcome at this table. If you will relinquish every sin and come to Jesus, this living stone, by faith, you are welcome at this table. But if not, then don't come to the table. Take Christ instead. Let, for the first time, let this cornerstone be marvelous in your eyes. Let the Lord's doing be marvelous in your sight. I will be down front to pray with you. Mike, one of our other pastors, will be down front. We would love to pray with you and talk to you. If the Lord is doing work in your life right now, and you want to pray with somebody, or you want to be encouraged, like, we would love to speak with you. We've set aside this time for giving as well, and I want to remind you that today is the day that we are giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Now, if you forgot, there's a lot of people that aren't here this morning, so you'll have an opportunity to give again. You can keep giving almost indefinitely, at least through the end of December. But this is a time for over and above giving to international missions, and so please prayerfully consider how the Lord wants you to be involved in giving to international missions. Every dime of what you give supports missionaries on the field all over the world. So this time is set aside for those things, but it's also a time of examination of yourself, repentance of your sins, and resting in the assurance that if you are in the faith, there is no sin that you have ever committed or that you ever will commit that will make God love you less or that will keep you from him. None. He's dealt with all of your sins, past, present, and future, and so find refuge in him afresh today. As you repent and believe, then come to the table. Be reminded of the body and blood of Jesus. So Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Father, I pray that you would deal gently and mercifully with your servants who are truly in the faith, that you would bring to their mind, convict them, Spirit, of their sins, and yet also remind them. Let the assurance and the pardon of Jesus flood their souls and swallow up that conviction as they turn to you in repentance and faith, and let nothing keep those who are truly yours from the table. And God, for those who are not yours, I pray that nothing would compel them to come to the table so that they might eat and drink judgment on themselves, God, but that they would find refuge in the person and work of Jesus. God, would you do this thing? And I pray that all the while as we partake of this simple meal, Father, that you would make Christ more marvelous in our eyes. That this juice and this bread might be to us a sweet taste of redemption in our mouths. And it might somehow nourish our souls as we meet with our Savior who is among us now. Jesus, we thank you for your presence with us. And I pray that you would be marvelous in our eyes. I make this prayer in your name. Amen. The table's open.
Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. The storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within. Through the storm, He is Lord. my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Continue praying for our group, which, do we have the slide? If not, I'm prepared with notes this go around because I don't remember anything if it's not written down. Nope. Okay. Well, it's the Swahili group in the Congo. Oh, there it is. Nice. So we're going to keep praying for this group. They are a predominantly Islamic group. And this week, I would like for us to pray that God would raise up Christian businessmen who would boldly share Christ with this group. That's one of the prayer points that Joshua Project gave, just that people who are already there, who already know the language, who are already working in this area, would have the faith and the boldness to reach out to this group and to reach out to their neighbors and their family. Even if that means putting themselves in dangerous positions where they could be persecuted. And so just pray for believers. Pray that people would use their vocations that they have as a way to reach others. They don't have to be missionaries by vocation. They might have a business that just allows them to have conversations with people on a regular basis. And just pray that they would be willing to have those conversations. So just take a couple of minutes and pray with each other. Today, Father, we love you. We know that you are moving in this group, that you are going to proclaim your name in all the nations, Lord, and I pray that the believers already in the Congo, Lord, would speak your name boldly. Lord, I pray that the religious differences between Islam and Christianity, Lord, I pray that that wouldn't get in the way of people building relationships, Lord, so that believers can go in to the homes of other people who believe different things and proclaim the gospel. Father, I pray that persecution and danger wouldn't deter the Christians who are already here. Lord, I pray that they would understand the value of proclaiming your name. Lord,
their faith, their testimony that you've given them is enough, that they can share with these people, Lord, what you've done in their lives, and that they would come to know you, Lord. And I pray that you would allow us to partner alongside them in some way. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to remember that these are our brothers and our sisters, and they do need our prayer. Lord, I pray that we would be, Lord, believers who are persevering, and I pray that the faith you've given us will lead us to just pray, knowing that you do desire for your name to be made known throughout the world, throughout the nation, Lord. And I pray for the missionaries through the IMB who are already doing this. Lord, for the Lottie Moon offering, I pray that you would use this money, Lord, to support missionaries who are already leaving their comfort zones, Lord. They're leaving their families and friends to go proclaim your name in sometimes dangerous and difficult places. Father, I pray that you would show us what that looks like for us, what we need to do to boldly share our faith, and to support those who are already doing that in places that we can't touch right now. Lord, we love you, and we praise your name in Jesus' name.
Okay, just a handful of announcements really fast, and then we will go. Next Sunday, immediately after the service is over, we will have a family meeting, and we will vote to approve the 2020 budget that we presented 2 weeks ago. So if you have any questions on that, you still have one more week to ask any of the elders, specifically, especially Mike Branham. So let him know if you have questions on the budget. And like I said, we'll just meet very quickly, open the meeting, talk about the budget very quickly, and then have a fast vote and be done. And that same night, so next Sunday, instead of having our Lord's Day prayer gathering, we're going to join with Alpine First Baptist, who John Willie is the pastor there. I know that most of you know him, and most of you know that he used to be part of our church. He went over there to be their worship minister, and then through a series of events became their pastor. And so he needs our prayers, and I know that they would love our support. And one way of doing that is we want to gather with them, the same as we've done with other churches in the area. We want to have a night where we express our unity with them, and we praise the Lord together for our common salvation, because we are the body of Christ universal, the church universal. So we're gathered with other churches to express that same truth that Christ has saved us. And one other, if you needed any more reason to want to come to that than the fact that we're going to sing Christmas songs, like if you need any more reason than that, there's going to be a baptism of one of our own. Or at least that's the plan. We have to check with them and make sure, because our baptismal leaks and we're having trouble getting the other one that we usually do. So Julius Johnson, he is going to join our church that night by baptism. And so we're excited about that. And so if you need, like I said, if you need any other reason to come, like that's it. You don't want to miss this baptism. Let's show our support and love for him as we sing some of, honestly, the best songs out there, the Christmas songs. Then at the end of the month, the last Sunday this month, the fifth one, the 29th, we're going to have a joint worship service, another one this month, with at least four other area churches. So it's going to be us and FBC Pineville and Kingsville and Pollock and Drop Rock. So it's actually five. It's actually six, five churches total, four plus us. The pastors of those churches have been getting together and kind of talking about what it would look like to challenge men and to challenge women to be men of God and women of God. And so there's going to be two locations. One is going to be women and one will be men. And there's going to be childcare fully provided, a meal fully provided. Hey, there goes an ambulance. Let's pray for that really fast. Father, whatever is going on in Wardville right now that requires an ambulance, God, I pray that you would help that situation, that you would get glory, that they would get there quick enough to administer any life-saving measures that are necessary. And Lord, that if the person who is injured doesn't know you, God, that they would come to know you through this process. Lord, work to save lives. That is what you love to do. And so we pray this. We pray for wisdom and ability to care and know what's wrong and assess the situation. We pray for that over the paramedics and just ask that whatever is necessary, that you would provide it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the men will be at FBC Pollock, and the children and the women will be at Kingsville there. And for the men, our band is going to be leading worship, and a man from Kingsville is going to speak. A man from Drop Rung is going to share his testimony, and they're hosting it and doing the meal at FBC Pollock. And then for the women, I don't know the particulars about who's doing the meal, but Kingsville is fully providing staffing childcare for this whole thing, for every church, for everybody that wants to come. And they are providing Polly Brinker to speak to the women. And so that'll be a time that you will not want to miss. Miss Polly is excellent, an excellent teacher of God's Word. And so that's going to happen December the 29th. So please make plans to be here. We are pumped about this, and we want this to be something that's encouraging and edifying for the body. So that's all I've got.
All right. Can we stand together as we dismiss? I want to read one short passage of Scripture over us as we prepare to leave today, out of Romans 15, verses 4 through 7. Verses 4 through 7, it says this: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Church, may that be said of us this week. May we be a welcoming people who receive people with open arms, who with one voice glorify the Lord together. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.